Wow, let us pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. So Lord, as we gather together in person and online, we pray that we continue our worship this morning, that we hear from your word in a powerful way, that Lord, that we do not walk away from this place the same as when we entered, that we would be touched, that your spirit would ignite our hearts in a way that blesses us as we move from this place this morning. So we thank you. In the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Nice to have you here this morning. Have a seat. Welcome. And it's time for the kids to go to Kids Connection and also for the youth to go to their youth study. By the way, I just want to mention that we're in the season of Lent. How many realize that we're preparing for the Easter season? So I want to encourage you that as we move into the month of March, the latter part of March, we're going to be having obviously our Good Friday service and have our Sunday morning Easter service. And by the way, this year on Easter Sunday, it's actually a celebration Sunday. If you're looking to be baptized, you're looking for parental dedication or anything like that, or membership, Easter Sunday is when we're going to be doing that this year, okay? So I just want to encourage you. You can just always email me and if you have any questions and you want to kind of participate in that way. All right, we're diving into the book of Revelation. We're in chapters 13 and 14. These are really heavy chapters. So, but I want to just say an encouraging thing before we start this morning. I have said that part of the problem trying to understand the book of Revelation is most of us don't know the Old Testament as well as we should. And apocalyptic literature is not easy to understand. Those are two kind of things against us, working against us when we start talking about Book of Revelation. Thirdly, you know, I was reminded just this week about this, and I actually had it slotted to mention this morning as we got into it, is that as believers in a modern world, we're uncomfortable with mystery. We're uncomfortable with the sense of mystery. We want to know every nuance, and I don't know if that's a holdover from previous generations or whatever, but one of the things I appreciate about the younger generation is that they're a lot more accepting of mystery when it comes to God. They just know that we might not be able to understand everything about God, but the reality is in the Word of God, we have been given enough material to be absolutely assured of our faith when we do so. We might not understand all the incredible nuances of the person of God and the plan of God, but you know, the Bible's given us enough to have surety in our faith, but there's a mystery there. That's one of the reasons why I'm such a big advocate that the best view of Revelation is 30,000 feet. If you don't understand the 30,000-foot view of the book of Revelation, when you start getting granular to the specific details and try to unpack those, you're going to run into trouble. You're going to run into trouble because you don't understand the overarching view of the book of Revelation. Okay? So I know there's a lot to unpack there, but we're going to dive in into chapters 13 and 14. Hopefully you've read them. And here's where I want to start this morning. If you remember last week, we ended on the fact that the red dragon, who is Satan, parks himself on the seashore. And that's kind of like where it ended. And we recognize that Satan is the ultimate liar, murderer, all of those kinds of things, and that there's a counterfeit sense to Satan. This counterfeiting is really important in the book of Revelation. You cannot miss that what we're going to unpack today is even more counterfeit. And I think there's going to be a truth at the end of this that all of us have kind of acknowledged, but never sort of put it in the context of biblical truth in the way we're going to try and present it to you this morning, all right? So let me begin reading. The chapter 13 is so important. I tried to cut down parts of this for this morning, and I just couldn't. So we are going to read the entire 13th chapter, but I'm going to break it down bits and pieces as we go. But here's what 13:1 says. So as Satan, the red dragon, is standing on the shore, all of a sudden this is what happens. Then I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. It had 7 heads and 10 horns and 10 crowns on its horns. And written on each head were names that blasphemed God. This beast looked like a leopard, but it had the feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave the beast his own power and throne of all of his own authority. Now, this is really important. It is the dragon that gives this beast its power and authority, all right? So here's this allusion up to these beasts, and this is actually an allusion to Daniel 7 again, and the beasts in Daniel 7 and all of that. And this is a monstrous beast that defies imagination. Okay, let's be really careful about the details of this. But the reality is this beast comes up and it defies the imagination. I'll deal with the blasphemies later because it's going to be repeated again. So let me keep reading. I saw that one of the heads of the beast seemed wounded beyond recovery, but the fatal wound was healed. The whole world marveled at this miracle and gave allegiance to the beast. They worshiped the dragon for giving the beast such power, and they also worshiped the beast. Who is as great as the beast, they exclaimed, who is able to fight against him? Notice now, we have moved to the language of worship to the beast. That's not insignificant, but the language of worship has now entered the picture, and it's language of allegiance, which is very, very important. And here we have in apocalyptic language the allusion to resurrection, an allusion to miracle, which is really important, because now what we're starting to see is the counterfeit unholy Trinity. We have the Holy Trinity, which we've seen communicated at the beginning of Revelation in a number of ways. The Father, the one who is seated on the throne, and the one who is worthy, who gave his life, okay? And we've heard of the 7 spirits who is there. There's the Spirit of God that, you know, is there in the book of Revelation as well. So we have the Holy Trinity. Now there's this unpacking of an unholy Trinity that mimics, is an imitation and a counterfeit to the real Trinity. So now you've got miracle happening and a kind of a resurrection happening. And because of that, you have people who are now worshiping the beast. Okay? So this is, you know, last chapter we saw incarnation from an apocalyptic standpoint. Now we're seeing resurrection, crucifixion, resurrection from an apocalyptic standpoint. Now, why is this important? Because if you know anything about Christianity, Christianity rises and falls on the resurrection. Paul has told us that. The resurrection is vitally important. And if the beast can imitate the resurrection, we all know what implications that means. All right? So, you know, so there's a challenge to the authenticity. And I'm going to refer to a passage back in chapter 1 in Revelation 1:17b and 18, where Jesus said this about himself. He said, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death
and the grave. That was at the very beginning of Revelation, where John reminds us who really is in control, who really is the power of the resurrection, not the counterfeit, imitated version that we can easily fall prey to because of that. So let me continue. Here's verse 5 and onward. Then the beast was allowed to speak great blasphemies against God, and he was given authority to do whatever he wanted for 42 months. Remember, here's the 42 months again, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. Here we go again with that same rotation. And he spoke terrible words of blasphemy against God, slandering his name and his dwelling. That is, those who dwell in heaven. And the beast was allowed to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And he was given authority to rule over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all the people who belong to this world worshiped the beast. It's a fair question to ask people, what kingdom do you belong to? And all the people who belong to this world worship the beast. They are the ones whose names were not written in the book of life that belongs to the Lamb, who was slaughtered before the world was made. Now, I have no time to deal with this, but look at the last line. Who was slaughtered before what? The world was made. That's huge theological implication, okay? Right, but let me keep going, because that's just so much to unpack right there. But here's a passage that once again raises the tension between free will of humanity and the sovereignty of God. Notice that God gave authority to, allowed to happen, okay? So for this period of 1,260 days, it's 42 months, 3.5 years, God allows them to do what they do. But there's a time limit to it. And we've said very, very often that one of the things that we can be assured of as believers is that God will put a time limit on this incredible evil. And not only that, but it's a time period where the people of God need to communicate that this is a time of repentance. And if you don't, and if God, you know, brings the event to an end, there's consequences. There's serious consequences. So we have this tension here between humanity's free will, okay, the fact that we have agency and the ability to make decisions, right or wrong, and this sovereignty of God, who actually, if he wants to, can lower the boom and take control of everything. But God wants everyone to come to repentance. Very important. Very important. As for blasphemies, do you know that in the time period that John is writing, Roman emperors assumed the titles of deity. They assumed Augustus himself demanded divine honors. At his death, he was proclaimed as one of the gods. On the coins, Nero had on his coin, referring to him as the savior of the world. The Roman Senate often declared deceased emperors as divine. Others were referred to as Lord and God, and so many versions today see, you know, we have musicians who are claiming to be Jesus today. Okay? So many things going on. Remember the Egyptian deities in the Egyptian pantheon and the plagues that God had to institute in order to release the people from Egypt? So these blasphemies come in many, 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 many forms. Many forms. And I think most of us recognize that a common Vrilage in our language today is, you know, to blaspheme God. To blaspheme God. Let me keep going because we're coming into really important stuff. Revelation 13:9. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. Anyone who is destined for prison will be taken to prison. Anyone destined to die by the sword will die by the sword. But this means that this is in the text, and I read it out for every one of you, okay, and for me. This means that God's holy people must endure persecution patiently and remain faithful. That in the midst of hard times, the biggest question that I think many of us will wrestle with is, this is so hard, I can't believe this is going on, but how many of us can say, but even though I don't understand it, even though I don't like it, can I trust God? Can I trust God? This doesn't make any sense to me. If it were me, I would have done it so differently. There's no way I can imagine the rationale behind any of this. But in those moments, in the difficulties, can I trust God? Is God trustworthy? You know? What is really striking, that there's a historical reality in all of this. This isn't just, you know, pondering and wondering. But historically, we know that when the Romans started killing Christians in Colosseum and other places across the empire, that many people came to faith because of that. Martyrdom in the New Testament only meant, at the time it was written, witness or testimony. Over the years, that testimony started to be defined as people who died because of their testimony. And the word martyr started to take on this notion of unto death. Because many people started coming to faith because they would witness the Christians who would not, you know, deny the Lord at the most critical moment of their life, when it was life or death. And they said, no, Jesus is Lord. And, you know, we have, you know, many early church fathers who had come to faith because of that reality. And here's, you know, Tertullian, one of them, said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. One of those, you know, famous statements. By the way, this is one of the reasons, again, one of the reasons that I don't see a pre-tribulational rapture in the Bible. Because at the time when the world needs the church more than anything else, because historically, when Christians have been persecuted, that's when the church has grown and exploded and people come to faith. So why, with the worst time in history, would God remove the most powerful group on the planet for witnessing for Jesus? I've never had anybody explain that to me in a way that is biblical or even remotely satisfactory. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. All right? Can we keep going? Because we have another beast. That beast wasn't bad enough. If you thought that beast was bad enough, guess what? We've got a second one on the way. Here's verse 11. Then I saw another beast come up out of the earth. This one came out of the ocean, out of the sea. This one now comes out of the earth. Okay? He had two horns like those of a lamb. Imitation. But spoke with the voice of a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast, and he required all the earth and its people to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. He did astounding miracles, even making fire flash down to earth from the sky while everyone was watching. Again, a visual deception, a counterfeit, and a demand for worship. Let me keep going, because we'll unpack this in just a few minutes. And with all the miracles he was allowed to perform on behalf of the first beast, he deceived all the people who belong to this world. Okay? Remember, the Bible often says, if you're a believer, you don't belong to this world. Okay, so that's the terminology and why it's being used in this particular way. He ordered the people to make a great statue of the first beast, who was fatally wounded and then came back to life. He was then permitted to give life to the statue so that it could speak. Then the statue of the beast commanded that anyone refusing to worship it must die. I don't know if you've noticed what's starting to happen, okay? But death is the end product, no matter who you worship. There's no, you know, if you worship God, the beast wants to kill you. If you worship the beast, God is going to say, guess what? Okay? So, yeah. So, you know, here's a brutal truth. We're all on the trajectory to death. Sorry to remind you that. Okay? It's a really clear indication that you've only got one of two roads to go. The book of Revelation is reminding us that one is eternal life, blessedness, hope, all of those beautiful things. The other one, I don't want to even describe. In fact, I remember being in seminary, and I remember the topic of, you know, the other road, where it takes us. And I think one of the most scary realities from a theological standpoint is the other place is the place where the full extent of humanity's sin is allowed to be exploited without any kind of, yeah, any kind of restraint. Now, I don't know about you, but that scares me more than anything else about a description of that very dark place. That the very worst of humanity is allowed to be exploited without any restraint. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty ugly description. Okay? So you only have one of two options as the book of Revelation is starting to unfold. Because in the book of Revelation, worship determines destiny. Worship determines destiny. That point should be coming up on the screen soon, okay? In the book of Revelation, worship determines destiny. Notice the language of worship is starting to come up, no matter what, you know, whether it's the Holy Trinity or the unholy Trinity. Notice that death becomes the kind of end product of both of those, okay? That's just the way that the book of Revelation is being framed, all right? So let me continue, because this is a big section of this. Verse 16, he required everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be given a mark on the right hand or on the forehead. And no one could buy or sell anything without that mark, which was either the name of the beast or the number representing his name. Wisdom is needed here. Let the one with understanding solve the meaning of the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, or humanity in translations. His number is 666. Okay, I have to park here. Okay, this is actual, in the book of Revelation, we've said it's not a code book. If we understand Old Testament apocalyptic literature, it's actually much more straightforward than we want to give it credit for. And if we don't give it timelines, that's another dangerous thing that we've said about, okay? But 666, this is in Book of Revelation actually one of the code places where there is a code that you got to kind of unpack. This is represented at least in the way we understand it in this day and age, this Hebrew practice known as gematria, where a name is given a series of numbers, and that numbers, those numbers represent something. It's a little bit like how we do Roman numerals, okay, and how we get from Roman numerals the kind of numbers, but much more complicated. Now, 666 has typically been referred to the person of Nero, okay? And in fact, if you know anything about some of the manuscripts that have 666, some of them don't have 666, they have 616, okay? And one of the reasons is the people who translated at that time were so convinced that John was talking about Nero that if you had an alternate spelling of the name for Nero, it was Neron Caesar, and that adds up to 666. But if you drop the N of Nero, that some manuscripts did, they just put in the number 616 because that N took 50 points, 50 numbers off the number, all right? Okay, so that's where it gets really confusing. But let me tell you, there's another way to see this. Because here's another point I want to make. Even though it's pointing probably to Nero, Nero represents the spirit of Antichrist. That what Nero represents is more important than who the actual person is. Because all through history, we've had all kinds of people that have fallen under the 666. The Pope was one to be, you know, did you know that Monster Energy drinks fall under 666? Okay, you know, Obama, Reagan, like all kinds of people that fall under this gematria, and their names and you apply the numbers add up to 666. But if you do that, you're missing the point. You're missing the point. Now, if you're a Jewish person, you don't see it as one number, as a whole. What you see is the number six repeated three times. That's a whole different way of understanding. Now, this is why this is so important, because in Hebrew, when you repeat something three times, it is the ultimate expression. We see in the Bible that God is said to be holy, holy, holy. And to repeat it three times means that God is the ultimate expression of holiness. You read Isaiah 40, he's talking about who can you compare to God? No one. God is unique. His holiness is otherworldly from what we can understand. It's just unbelievable. But to a Jewish person, we have the number six three times repeated, which means for them, the number six is the world of the physical, is the world of humanity. You know, the physical world was created in 6 days, okay? Humanity was created in 6 days. In fact, they see the world in six dimensions, up, down, right, left, front, back. That's six dimensions of the world that we live in. That's the way they see it. And that's humanity. So when they see 666, which I think is the proper translation of those numbers, okay, what they are seeing is it reflects the ultimate physical world with no room for God whatsoever. This is all about physical reality. It's humanity apart from spirituality. It breaks the connection between heaven and earth. You know, we are not animals, we are humans made in God's image, which is the really important distinction in Genesis, okay? When God created humanity, we came in Hebrew, the living nepheshes. The animals are known by the same terminology, living nepheshes, okay? What difference it is that we are made in the image of God as living nephishes. That's what defines us differently from the animal world. Okay, mind blown? No? Yeah? That's a totally different way, and that's the way the Jewish people would have seen it. So this means that the spiritual connection with God is broken, that the beast and all that, and the worship they're demanding is all physical. It's all human-oriented. It has nothing to do with God. And that's why it's a dangerous thing. That's why in the physical world, you can't buy or sell without this. Okay? Now let's talk implications. All right? I know this is going to go a few minutes over. And if you're hungry and you're waiting for Soup Sunday, my apologies. It's not lunch yet anyway. Okay? Yeah. That's why we made services 10 o'clock. By the way, many years ago, because it used to be 11 o'clock, and I said, no, we're going to come up to the noon barrier, and you don't want to be up on the platform when the noon barrier is there, and everybody's stomach is going, grrr, you know, because then the congregation sounds like the third beast or something, you know, like. and we never want to get you ever confused in that way. But what about the implications of this? You know, this is really frightening because, you know, if you know anything about AI and what's happening with AI, this is really frightening. AI, artificial intelligence, is absolutely transforming our world. We also live in a world of transhumanism. Okay, I don't know if you know anything about transhumanism. They're trying to connect technology to humanity, like move our consciousness into robots and AI and all that kind of stuff. Do you know that AI is learning at a pace that we can't control? AI was supposed to stay within apps and then ended up getting released on the internet, and it's exponentially growing at a pace that we don't know. It's learning as it goes. Deep fakes. Do you know that AI can create a video of, you know, maybe a world leader, you know, wanting to start World War III, and we can't tell whether it's real or fake? It's unbelievable just how fast this technology is going. In fact, there's now a new semantic range for the terminology hallucinating, because AI can hallucinate. Because we don't know where it's drawing the information from, and sometimes it just creates an answer from all these fake entries on the internet, and that's called hallucinating, because it's not necessarily real data. And we don't know how to discern all of that. Okay? Uncontrollably self-aware. And as I said, you know, this is happening so fast. So anything described in chapter 13 about, you know, having a mark and the way the digital ID world is going, you know, it's unbelievable. Do you know, I heard a prediction this week that absolutely rocked me. Do you know that they predict by 2050, more humans will be having sex with robots than with other human beings? Thank you for saying out loud what everybody else was thinking. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. But can you believe that? In fact, there are many that say 2050 is way too far out. It's happening now. Do you know that there's people in counseling because they have fallen in love with their AI avatar? I'm having fun up here. Matrix was only the tip of the iceberg. Okay, let me give you a non-technology one. I don't know if this is freaking you out too, okay? But we live in a world where governments right now are looking at UBI. And UBI stands for Universal Basic Income. Okay? Now, not mean to be scary or anything like that, but Universal Basic Income is actually a really good idea in the sense that it's going to deal with homelessness and poverty, that everyone is given a universal basic income, that everybody deserves to have at least a minimum income so that they can live and live properly. But what if the government says you all have to be vaccinated or you don't get your basic income? Or you can only have two children, and if you have a third, you have to abort it. Okay? Now, if you're thinking the government would never do that, can we have a chat? Okay? Because, you know, maybe it's sometime in the future when they freeze bank accounts and stuff like that. I prayed this morning, Lord, don't get me in my mouth in trouble. It's just, you know, it's too late. It's on video. But you know, the spirit of 666 is prevalent in our world. And we live in a great country. Despite all the nonsense that's going on, we live in a great country. But we're one bad decision away from being the empire that Revelation is warning us about, unfortunately. That's all I'm saying. That we have to be so careful. So careful, okay? So John's talking about the spirit of empire, spirit of the Antichrist, that it can easily become all about power, authority, control, all of those kinds of things that force us to worship something that is antithetical to all the things of God, okay? Sometimes I wonder if the ultimate Antichrist isn't even human. If it's some generation of something that looks very human, feels very human, but isn't human at all. Yeah. Okay. I'm technically done, but give me 5 more minutes because we haven't even touched chapter 14. Okay. So what'd you learn in church today? This is heavy stuff, right? And I think all of us, you know, without going down that road, all of us recognize that we're in a world that a lot of this is starting to transpire. You know? And by the end of Revelation, we're going to at least have a conversation about what do we do about it? How do we live in a world where we are exiles in Babylon? Because that's what we are. We're basically exiles in Babylon right now. Okay? Let's pray that it gets better. All right. In chapter 14, we're once again introduced to 144,000, those who are the pure ones, who are in heaven. They're redeemed as opposed to the vile nature of the beast in chapter 13. So it goes from this vile chapter in chapter 13 to the blessings of, you know, the heavenly 144,000 and the Son of Man and the angels that are bringing the next series of judgments upon the earth, because things have gotten so bad. Things have gotten so bad. Okay, and we're introduced to a number of angels, an allusion to the Son of Man, like I said, and it reinforces the theme that worship only the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb who is the worthy one. So let me read this, verse 9 of chapter 14. Then the third angel followed them, shouting, "Anyone who worships the beast and his statue, or who accepts his mark on the forehead or on the hand, must drink the wine of God's anger. It has been poured full strength into God's cup of wrath, and they will be tormented with fire and burning sulfur, and in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. The smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever, and they will have no relief day or night, for they have worshipped the beast and his statue and have accepted the mark of his name." And that's an ouch, big time ouch. What a hard truth, okay? Verse 12, again, this means a reminder. We read this in chapter 13. It's being repeated again, exactly, almost word for word. This means that God's holy people must endure persecution patiently, obeying his commands and maintaining their faith in Jesus. This is why my heart breaks at so many deconstruction stories. I can't imagine people who claim to have a faith in Jesus to walk away so easily. It's so hard. So here's the last thing. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this down, blessed, this is a benediction, right? Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit. Here's the Spirit. They are blessed indeed, for they will rest from their hard work and for their good deeds follow them. Okay? Now, I don't have time to get into the rest of the, but it's a blessed chapter reminding us to be patient and endure and to not lose our faith in Jesus. And I said before, this becomes the moment, do I trust God? Do I trust God? Now, here's an ultimate truth. I want to leave you with this last. This is the last bit of it that I think you're probably sensing from now on. What 13 and 14 remind us really strongly about is that truth, discernment, and critical thinking are becoming necessary for survival, especially in a world whose currency is empire, darkness, and lies. Okay? This is really important. You know what the biggest tragedy from the pandemic was? What I thought was a huge, the pandemic raised our level of distrust against everyone. I don't know if you noticed that. We don't trust anybody. What the pandemic did for 2.5 years is like, who do I believe? Who do I trust? Who do I rely on? Who's got the truth? Who's the one? And I think this is one of the things that's being unfolded in the book of Revelation is, all this counterfeit stuff. And it's going to be like, who do you believe anymore? What's the truth? We just can't fall for anything anymore because there might be something dark behind it. And you know what the enemy of great is? Not bad, not awful, but good. Did you know that? If you just have just enough good stuff in it, enough to fool everyone, then that is the most dangerous thing that the book of Revelation is reminding us of. Because the counterfeits here look so real that we're worshiping a beast, a dragon, that is actually 666, all physical, nothing spiritual, and puts our very souls in jeopardy. I'm done. And I think as we unfold the rest of this, we're going to see how critical thinking, discernment, truth is going to be so important to survive in this world. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, these are tough passages. But Lord, when we stand back and we recognize the evil that exists and the things that are continuing to serve as counterfeits to the real thing and how many people are being fooled by it all, Lord, we can understand how when you do have to exert your authority and power, that you're doing it to remind people that you exist and they need to repent. And when they do so, there is the promise of eternity, not to be fooled by the beasts. Lord, I pray this morning for anyone that is falling for the lies, falling for the deception and the counterfeits, that you would awake their hearts to the reality of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice for them, and that they can have the hope of eternity because of what Jesus has done for them. So, Lord, this morning I pray that you would open someone's heart to this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.